when I came to this passage, I was tempted to do what Martin Luther did when he came to it, and that was skip it. He said, I don't know what's going on here, and he kept going. And that's what most people do when they come to a passage that's difficult. They just skip it. And that's good the first or second or third time you get through the Bible. But eventually, you want to be able to understand or work in understanding everything that's written, because truth is that which best explains all the facts, and if you're missing key facts, you don't have a good grip on the truth. Basic technique for Bible study is you look at what's there and observe it. And you scratch your head and think and read and research and talk and figure out what it means. And then, that's called interpretation, and then you apply it. You figure out how it works. Pretty simple process. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it work? Then, if you really want to make sure you understand what is written in the Scriptures, you need to ask the why question a couple times. The why question is like, why did God record this? Why did he give this to the original audience? Why did he put it in the Bible? Why did he save it for us today? Is it in our Bibles? What does he expect us to do in response to it? So God gives us information in the Scriptures, and he asks the question, why? Why is it there? And I find that when I can answer that question, I usually have a really good understanding of what God meant. And we'll be doing that today. We're in a passage that there's a lot of debate, controversy, a lot of heat, not very much light on. But if you ask that question, why is this here, things start falling into place. It's 1 Peter 3:19 through 21. Actually, we're just going to touch on 21, talk about that more in a couple weeks. John's doing something on obedience next week in Abraham. But we're going to look at Noah mainly, and what was going on in Noah's day, and why Peter suddenly starts talking about Noah. And to do that, we're going to have to enter into the thinking of Peter. So to do that, we want to figure out the context. Now, when the initial recipients got this letter, you know what their context was? 1 Peter. That's all they had. It was one of the earliest letters. They didn't have the whole New Testament. They didn't have a study Bible. They didn't have 2 Peter. They had this one little letter. They had some sort of oral tradition about what Jesus had said, but that was it. They had what Peter had preached at Pentecost, so you can go back to Acts to figure out that. But this letter has to make sense in and of itself. And then you can go explore other passages. A lot of people say, well, let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is actually wrong. That's a really bad approach, because that causes people to take things out of context. I was talking to a young woman up during the debate week, and she basically is of the impression that the Scripture is all about Jesus. So when you look at the Scripture, all you have to do is look for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So what about Jesus? Well, he died for your sins. And I think she was actually saying something to the effect of, biblical preaching tells you that Jesus died for his sins, and if it doesn't tell you that Jesus died for your sins, it's not biblical. Well, that means a Bible could fit on a postage stamp. Jesus died for your sins. End of story. Right? Oh, part two, flip it over, believe it. All right, there we go. So why do we have all this other stuff? Because God wants us to do things. And we'll see what some of that stuff is. So the context of 1 Peter, believers constantly seeking and faithfully doing God's will get blessed, or to get blessed. So believers who continually seek and faithfully do God's will in order to get blessed, to reap that hope that is laid up for them in heaven, will suffer grief from the unfaithful carnal folks. It's that simple. Following Christ is not without its difficulties. And what he actually goes and tells his audience earlier in 1 Peter 3 and 2, chapter 2, is that you're going to suffer for doing what's right. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and it involves suffering. And it's better to suffer for doing what's right, was the previous verse in verse 17 or so. And then he said, the verse we looked at last week, Christ also died for sins once for all. That suffering had some benefit. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And so last week, that has this concept of being brought into a relationship with God. And he says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in or by the Spirit. Then we come up to the verse that I wanted to touch on today, in which or through whom also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved by or through water, and any type which now saves us, that is baptism, and it's not the removal or getting wet. It's not the removal of filth from the flesh, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. And we'll look at that in future weeks on account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Volumes and volumes have been written about this passage. They don't all agree, and they can't all be right, and most of them are wrong. There are some people who think that Jesus went after, and we'll see why these are probably not good, went and preached to demonic spirits. Why would he bother doing that? I don't know, but that's what they think. Some people think they went to the ones that were disobeying in Noah's day who were in hell and kind of gave them a second chance at getting saved. It's possible. Those are two of the major wrong views, I think. And then there's the right view, which I'm not really sure what it is yet, but you know, I got half an hour to figure it out, so we'll eventually get there. In order to try to figure this out, you need to look at what was happening before and what happens after. And in before, in the earlier section of the context, Peter said, you know, you're going to suffer, you're going to stand before God and be judged for how you responded. And then when he gets to the next one, the very next verses are actually under Roman number 1D, verse 4:1, said, you're going to suffer. He who has suffered is ceased from sin so that basically they can live for the will of God because judgment is coming. So the place where Peter is going with this idea, Christ died for sins and judgment is coming, brackets this understanding of verse 19. So let's go back and pick up the end of 18. Christ was put to death in the realm of the flesh and made alive in the realm of the spirit. And this is contrast between the immaterial and material realms. There's a parallelism in the Greek grammar, so they really should match. They don't have to, but they really should. He was put to death by the flesh, made alive by the spirit. Well, you know, that doesn't really match that well. But this realm thing is pretty decent. And in this immaterial realm, Jesus went and preached to spirits. Hebrews 12:23 says spirits are people that were imprisoned. He came to set the prisoners free. There could be people who were imprisoned back then. We'll take a look at Noah's day in a few minutes to figure out what that's going on. And he said these guys were disobedient at one time. And the time when they were disobedient is when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So why would Jesus only go to folks that were disobedient while Noah was building the ark? To properly understand this passage, you have to be able to answer that question. Why just the Noah people? Why not all the people? Why not all the pre-Noah people? What about the people from Noah to Abraham? What about them? How come they were excluded? Why is he only preaching to these guys? Because the point that Peter's trying to make is that God judges, but the judgment takes time. We don't always see it. And God patiently waits for us to do the right thing. But guess what? Not everybody's going to do the right thing. So Roman number 1, this principle that I guess you can find on many pages of Scripture, and I think you also find it in here, is God warns the wayward and patiently waits for them to repent. Roman numeral 1a, God communicates his wisdom and will so we can know it and do it. It's pretty simple. God communicates his wisdom and will. He does it by the word. He does it through the witness of the faithful believers. So we can know what he wants, know the right perspective, and follow it. And if I only had 1 Peter and Peter's mindset to unravel this passage, I would discover this. In chapter 1, verse 10 of Peter, he talked about the salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. And he said that the prophets used to search for what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. So the Spirit of Christ, Peter tells us, was in the Old Testament prophets. He's already set that up in the context. And they were trying to figure out exactly what the Spirit of God was revealing. Then we also find out in verse 12 that the recipients of this letter had the Spirit of God communicate to them as well through those who preached the gospel to them. So the principle is set up. The Spirit of God speaks through people to communicate His will. Hence, Roman numeral 1a. God communicates His will through the word and witness of people so we can know it and do it. Then we're going to zip a little bit ahead because Peter's mindset is also revealed in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 121, a verse that's frequently used for the inspiration of scriptures, rightly so. No prophecy came at any time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God communicates through people so His people can obey. Failure to do that is not good. In the course of this past week, I had like 4 or 5 conversations with people who've got really kind of messed up theology, who just at least four, don't deal with the scriptures. And in discussing the scriptures with them, I came across a verse that obliquely fits in here, and since I haven't touched on this verse for a while, I just thought I'd throw it in because it shows that God communicates. In John 16:8, Jesus says, previous context, you know, it's good for me to go away because if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. He'll be your helper to these apostles. And it says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment through the ministry of the apostles. That's what went on. And then he elaborates what it is when this Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, righteousness, of judgment. And he says of sin, of righteousness, and goes through it. But the verse that kind of popped out at me today, this week, in light of the environment I was in, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin because they did not believe in Jesus. Did you know that lack of belief is a sin? Now, I had people telling me that the reason people don't believe in Jesus is because God doesn't give them the faith to believe. He doesn't make them be born again and then have them believe. And this guy's saying, first you have to get born again and then you believe? You know, not in my Bible. In my Bible, you believe and then you're born again. Like, duh. And if you took a common view of man and the scriptures, their view is God's Spirit convicts people of sin because God didn't give them faith to believe. Does that make sense? That's really what's going on. The scriptures are really clear. He rebukes them for their sin because they don't believe. They're responsible for believing or not believing. And if you just trace this thought through John, starting with John 1, John 3, it's like all over the place. You need to believe. And if you remember on Easter, at the very end of John, the same theme is there. Jesus upbraids people for their lack of belief. Guides on the road to Emmaus. Oh, you foolish dudes. How come you don't believe? And disciples, the same thing. So God gives you all the faith you need to believe. You just need to believe. So you can file like John 16:8 for your next discussion with folks who believe that God has to give you faith to believe. So the big idea, though, is God warns people. God gives you the information you need. Now, we need to respond to what God has said. We have a choice. We can do it or not do it. It's our choice. And I want to go back and look a little bit of what life was like in Noah's day. It was just like outside, except it was heavier and rained for a long, long time. And Noah spent years building the ark. Noah spent decades building the ark. And I'll spare you the Bill Cosby routine on Noah building the ark. I mean, it's just incredible that Noah would build an ark, probably in his front lawn, and people said, what is it? It's an ark. Great, what's it for? It's for the rains come. Great, what's rain? Yeah, it's like, there's no idea. And he said, well, God's going to put it, send a judgment on the earth. Right. You know, Noah, you've been going after the grape juice again, haven't you? All right, so Roman numeral 1b. In response to God's warnings, we either do what we want or we walk with God. We cannot do both, and we are doing one or the other. In Noah's day, they didn't walk with God. They didn't do what God wanted. They did what they wanted. And this got God annoyed. Have you ever thought about the fact that people can annoy God? There's some people who say, oh, God's so great, we're so good, we could never have an effect on God's day. But we cause God pain, grief. As a father, I can understand that sometimes my children do things that aren't really wise and it causes me grief. I think the same paradigm affects our Heavenly Father. I have some questions for you, Dan. Don't answer them now. But just to ponder, Dan, number one, does sin grieve God? Why does he get upset? Why do people sin? Does God hold people accountable for their sin? Whose fault is the sin? Well, one of the things you're going to see is that sin grieves God. And I think part of it is he really wants to bless us. He wants what's best for us because he loves us so much. And when he sees us doing stuff that we shouldn't be doing, it hurts him. See if you see any of this in Genesis 6. So God looks out on the earth, and then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their heart, every desire, every ambition was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. And he was grieved, NIV puts it, pained in his heart. Wow. It grieved God that he created man. He was sorry and he was grieved. And he went and he had a good cry and then he was all better. Trouble is that good cry wiped out the earth. He also judged. Right? It didn't just stop with being grieved. He judged and wiped it out. So, what happened? There was one guy, verse 8, a guy named Noah. But Noah, in contrast to everybody else on the planet at that time, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He goes on to explain about Noah. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous dude. He was blameless in his time. And like Enoch before him, Noah walked with God. Nobody else did. Righteous dude, blameless. Sounds like Job? Same one. Servant Job, blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil. So here's a guy who God considers upright. And God decides to save him. So God looked on the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their own way on the earth. Notice they didn't start out corrupt. In the Hebrew, this is a thing called a hifil tense. It means causative. People caused the corruption of their own way. He's holding them responsible for doing that. And then he's going to blot out them with the flood. So he tells Noah to build an ark. In verse 22, thus Noah did. And then elaborates, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. An amazing statement. What a testimony of obedience. Unfortunately, I don't know anybody that God could say that of today, but I don't know everybody on the planet. Right, there was actually, believe it or not, I went back and looked at what kind of commandments they actually had. We're not told a whole lot of commandments. We do know they were told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, to do it. They weren't doing it like God had said. There's apparently God has communicated to people things that aren't well recorded in the scripture. But whatever it was, they didn't do what God wanted them to do. And God was a little annoyed. It's actually kind of good that we're actually not told that, because then we would say, oh, I'm doing that, so I'm okay. But no, we're not doing all that God had commanded us, So we're actually set up for similar judgment, but last week we saw Jesus paid for that sin, so that's good. However, even though these people had, Peter's audience had their sins paid for, he's still warning them that judgment's coming. While I was doing my little research on Noah, I came across another verse that's easy to remember, Ezekiel 14:14. And it says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Do you know that your own righteousness counts for something? It can actually deliver you from judgment, contrary to much of the preaching that goes on. And then I just started pursuing this idea. You know, Psalm 18 is just 19-24. It's so clear that your own righteousness, doing what God says, is the basis of God blessing you, delivering you, and other fun stuff. It doesn't pay the penalty of original sin, but it's really good for life. So what I did under Roman numeral 1b is I kind of contrasted Noah with the folks of his day. We, in case you haven't figured this out, are supposed to be like Noah. The people who were disobedient in Noah's day, the word for disobedient basically means unpersuaded. They were not convinced that what God said was good, and what God said was bad. And most of the translators would translate this verse as disobedient every time. And the issue is they're just not persuaded. They have a value system that says, nah, God's wrong, I'm right, which is actually pride. And as a result, God calls them corrupt. They're called wicked. Every intent of the heart was evil continually, which means they're just living independently of God. Good is with God. Bad is independent of God. They're grief to God. They really experienced a purpose failure. They failed to fulfill the purpose for which God created them. They corrupted their own way. They were responsible, and they were set up for judgment. Noah, on the other hand, was receptive and listening. I would have loved to hear Noah explain to Mrs. Noah, whose name was Joan, you know, Joan of Arc. What he was doing in the workshop. Wait, Joan wasn't Noah's wife? I gotta go back and say that a little bit more. But like, you know, it's like, Noah, just what are you doing out there? Building an ark, hun. You know, it's like, she must have been a real saint. But Noah was receptive. And even though God said to do something that no one had ever heard of before, he was listening and did it. He was obedient. He was diligent. Do you know how hard it is to build something as big as an ark without power tools? Yeah, that's like work. For like, was it 100 years or so? That's like a lot of work. Lots of splinters. He was faithful. And if we jump ahead, we're going to find out he feared God, he was pleasing to God, he was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Micah 6:8 was one of the first verses I learned. My roommate had given me a plaque, or a guy who lived in my hall. So the Lord's showing you what's good, and what does he require of you? I just wanted to walk humbly with your God. So whenever I think about walking with God, I think of taking a walk, and if God stops, I stop. If God turns left, I turn left. If he speeds up, I speed up. He slows down, I slow down. He turns right, I slow down. He goes backward, I go. Wherever he goes, I go. Shepherd of my soul. And if he just decides to sit in the pasture, what do? I sit. Whatever he does, wherever he goes, I go. That's what it means to walk with God. Hence the title of this section B is we either walk with him or we don't. C, walking with God requires faith, fear, and feats. All right. I was thinking of Natalie's shoes from last week when I did that one. Fortunately, we can't see the toes today. But we get Hebrews 11:7, great commentary on Noah. By faith, Noah, because he was listening and receptive, was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Now, if you know the context of Hebrews, you realize that faith, it brings into being these things that you can't see, the stuff that God has promised in the future. And Noah was warned of this flood that was not yet seen, and by faith he responded. So, moved with godly fear, he was scared of disobeying God. And that's why he built the ark, for the saving of his household. And by obeying God, he condemned the world. But he showed that God could be obeyed. And blessing time became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Walking with God requires faith in what he's revealed, fear of displeasing him, and doing what he said. That's the feats thing. Luke 6:46 is a great question. Jesus said, "Hey, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? If I'm your Lord, then you do what I say. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" I mean, like two lords there. So you should do twice as much. And it hasn't happened. So if you're going to walk with God, you got to do the stuff that he said. And to do the stuff that he said, you have to learn the stuff that he said. What has God said? What has God given you to do? What's his will? That's why the context is those who continually seek God's will and faithfully do God's will are the ones who get blessed, but they also get a lot of flack. And when we're getting flack, we're tempted to kind of ease up a bit. You know, when I go to touch something and I get I start feeling a splinter go into my hand, what do I immediately do? Pull back. When we start obeying God and it gets a little painful, what's our natural temptation? Pull back, because we don't want the pain. We don't want the flack. We don't want the grief. And the grief that we get for following God in our country is so limited compared to the grief of people around the world. Yeah, you all got your fingernails? Not all followers of Christ have their fingernails around the world. You know, they've had them ripped out. Incredible inhumanity is displayed towards followers of Jesus Christ around the world. And we just get a little pain or discomfort, and we tend to kind of quit doing God's thing and do our own thing. But we're not supposed to do that. The way I summarize this in 1D, complacently and independently doing our own thing to maintain biological life sets us up for judgment, not blessing. So from toil and time since, you all know that, you know, going to work to get the money to buy food so you can go back to work is, you know, the way most folks live. And that's just maintaining biological life. And the reason I'm picking on maintaining biological life is because that's what Jesus did when he mentioned Noah. Luke 17:26, and he also does this in Matthew 24, Jesus talked about his coming. And he said, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." When he comes back, they were asking. People were eating, they were drinking, they married wives, they were given a marriage, and they were doing that up until the day that Noah entered the ark. "Hey, Noah, party tonight." "Sorry, guys, gotta load these animals." "Noah, what are you doing putting all those animals on the ark?" I don't know if any of you saw the Sunday comics today, but Non Sequitur has this one where you see this guy and these huge, looks like trees around him. And then you actually get to the final strip, and it's the ark, and there's bunches and bunches of giraffes on it. And he turns to his wife and says, "Joan, obviously you don't understand the concept of an ark." And she says, "But they're so cute." She's out there grabbing all these giraffes and sticking them on the ark, but they don't fit. People back then didn't understand the concept of the ark. It meant judgment's coming, and you better do something about it. And what were the people doing? Eating, drinking, making merry. There's no judgment. And Peter goes on in 2 Peter to talk about, you know, people just didn't pay attention. So we tend to think there's no future judgment. I mean, I think that's the major misconception of people who believe in Jesus Christ, is that it doesn't matter how you live. I got a call from Grove City this week. Someone was talking to a friend. And the friend, they're making progress in their conversations because the friend was starting to get a little bit out of their complacency. Because this friend thinks they're one of the elect, so it doesn't matter how you live. So a messenger of God is out there basically showing them that, you know, elect is the choice, the special people. and it's a function of doing good things. And just because you think you have grace that everything's going to be rosy, that's just what Jesus said. Don't say just because you have Abraham and you're a son that everything's going to be rosy. It's not. Judgment is going to occur. It's going to happen with that house of God. And let me just show you the passage that comes right with this. This is the very, like two verses later, 1 Peter 4 says, you know, you should have the same mindset that Christ did, because he was suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, has stopped doing the things you used to do, has stopped living for what they want. So you can live the rest of your time here on earth no longer for the desires or lust of men and women, but for the will of God. So that's what we're supposed to do. And this is the theme I've been developing through 1 Peter. We're supposed to live for the will of God. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Reminds me of my roommate in college. I grew up in a Protestant tradition. And he always used to talk about the quick and the dead. And whenever there'd be some danger, he'd just sidestep it. Ah, quick and the dead. You know, he just says quick. Quick basically means alive, not necessarily ones who can step out of the way. But that's a good idea, to step out of the way of coming judgment. For the gospel has for this purpose. What purpose? The purpose of getting people ready for judgment. What's the gospel? Well, Peter has defined the gospel in his letter, and I'm going to talk about this in future weeks when we get into this passage more deeply, of God's going to reward those who are faithful. Not that Jesus died for your sins. The good news is that God is fulfilling the promises he made in the Old Testament to bless faithful people. And this message has been preached to those who are now dead, probably persecuted and killed, martyred, that even though they are judged in the realm of the flesh as men, they will live in the realm of the Spirit according to the will of God. And he goes on to say in 4:17, "For it's time for judgment to begin with the intimate dwellers with God, the household of God. And if it begins with us first, and we have to give an account, 2 Corinthians 5:10, what's going to happen with those folks who don't obey the gospel? Who don't pay any attention to the fact that God's going to come back and judge? What's going to happen to them? I don't want to know, but it's probably not going to be good." So God warns the wayward, and he's patient, and we think just because we don't get smacked on the side of the 2x4 when we step out of line, that there's no judgment coming. Of the top five things I usually wind up disputing with people who think theologically as opposed to biblically, one of them is fear of God. They have no fear of God. And I remember one of the very first things I did when I started teaching was put up a sheet of love of God and fear of God. And everybody said, oh, it's all about love. And then you went and looked at how many verses talk about love, how many talk about fear, who are those addressed to, and you realize fear of God is something that's good. Hebrews 11, Noah feared God. And the bad guys, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So God warns them and waits for them to repent, and he gives them a lot of time. Just because he hasn't judged us yet doesn't mean he won't judge at all. In fact, Peter's point is judgment is coming. God waited for 100 years before he actually let loose the floods during Noah's day. Then when he let loose that flood, he managed to save a few. A lot of us kind of want to go out and save a world. The world is not going to get saved. Think about that. How many were saved in Noah's day?
Eight.
And that's all God needs. Think about it. God could have saved bunches. He could have had a whole fleet, a flotilla of arks. All he needed was a few people who were willing to follow him, and his purposes were accomplished. His justice was vindicated. And, we are all, believe it or not, descendants of Noah. Who knew? We're also descendants of Adam, but, you all know that one. So, God warns a lot of people, just ignore the warning. So, when we try to warn people that judgment's coming, they don't take very kindly to it. They get hostile. almost every one of you have had this experience talking with members of your family. They heap abuse on you. Oh, you guess not right. It's kind of tragic. But you can take comfort. But actually, you know, it's also kind of grieving when you realize that people are going to get judged. In Roman numeral 2, God knows how to deliver his disciples and discipline the disobedient. And when I focus on the fact that God can deliver me, I look for how he's going to do that. And when I think about the fact that he can discipline the disobedient, I start having compassion on them. Because they're not enjoying this life, and they're surely not going to enjoy it when Christ comes back. I want to jump into, it's not really much of a jump, I want to slip into Peter's mindset. Because he elaborates on this theme more in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it gets a little more pointed, and the basic premise is there are believers who don't do what God wants, and they cannot escape with impunity. 2 Peter 2:4 under Roman numeral 2. If God didn't spare angels when they sinned, he's not going to spare us. If God did not spare the ancient world when they sinned, he's not going to spare us. And that's kind of going from the greater to the lesser. God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved or guarded Noah. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, along with seven others. And he preserved him when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If you ask most people if they're godly, they would say, oh, no, not me. And I'm thinking, well, why not? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to add to our faith, according to Peter, 2 Peter 1, godliness. Paul and Titus said he's an apostle for godliness. Which godliness is knowing and doing what God requires. Just like the Old Testament priests were supposed to be that way. He brought a flood. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So God brings judgment, and he preserves a record of this judgment, so we can get the idea that sin ain't all it's cracked up to be. It's actually bad for us. But God also delivered righteous Lot. Most people do not think Lot was very righteous. He used to camp outside Sodom and Gomorrah. But the scriptures call him righteous. And they give us a little insight into Lot's value system. And that tells me, in addition to the fact that God's word said it, that he was righteous. It said Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And then it goes on to say, this is the scripture, verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among the wicked tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So Lot had a value system that said, what God said is good, and what God said is bad. And it really bothered him that people sinned. If I were there, I would have said, come on, Lot, get used to it. That's what they do. But day by day, this tormented him. So he had deeply ingrained a value system was in his life. So if God was able to judge the wicked and preserve the righteous, then he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, from difficulties, from trials. God knows how to do it. I don't know if you ever think in the midst of a difficulty, oh, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. Well, God knows. He knows how to rescue you. He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until or for the day of judgment. So he knows how to keep the heat applied to hopefully get them to repent. He especially knows how to do that to those who walk according to the fleshly desires in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. These are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of authority. He goes on to describe them yet more. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Whoa, wait. You're basically saying these people knew the right way and departed from it? Can that happen? Yeah. For if, after they have escaped, notice the ED, bolded and underlined, past tense, they escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the, wow, full title here, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They knew him as Lord, they knew him as Savior, they knew him as Jesus who saves from his sins, they knew him as Christ the Messiah who's coming back. And that knowledge caused them to escape defilement. Sins forgiven. Know the way. They are again entangled back again in the wrong stuff. And they're overcome, flooded with their sin. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to have turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. This cannot be talking about knowing that Jesus died for your sins and turning from that. It's people who knew that Jesus died for their sins and also knew the right way to walk, who then turned off that path and went their own way, are thus getting set up for judgment. I've heard people try to ignore this passage by saying, oh, all of 2 Peter chapter 2 is about unbelievers. So chapter 1 is about believers, chapter 2 is about unbelievers, chapter 1 is about believers. It's totally bogus. Totally bogus. Just look at this. People who escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I know people like this. You do too. I know a guy who talked about the fact that families are supposed to build arks to preserve their, you know, themselves, their families from judgment. And this guy went about his life, and you know what he built? He built a raft. A couple of his family members got swiped overboard and kind of are totally working for the dark side now. People can know the right way and turn from it. Legions of young people hit college. They know the right way. They turn from it. You know, it's just like all the statistics are horrible. People do this. Why do they do it? Well, first of all, they don't know the truth. They don't know the benefits of obeying the truth because they never fully embraced it. They don't know the consequences of disobeying the truth because they don't read their Bibles. And they get deceived and become corrupted. So those people are headed for judgment, and part of our job is to warn them. We warn them, I think, two ways, through direct reproof, rebuke, correction, admonition, all that kind of stuff. And we warn them by telling them that Jesus provides a way back. You know, God forgives. If you sin, all right, so you sin. We all do. So if you confess it, God is faithful to forgive and also cleanse you so you can go back and continue to walk with him. Okay, now I'm going to have questions, so let's stop now and take some. Fiona.
Question to clarify the first paragraph on the first paragraph that Jesus went and preached to the spirits.
Oh, yeah, I didn't explain that very clearly. Thanks for asking. Right. Jesus, in the realm of the spirit, in the spiritual realm, he's dead in the material realm, in the realm of the spirit, the spiritual realm, he went and proclaimed to spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So the view that I take, which actually is a pretty well-established view, I was surprised to see that a lot of people did actually come down on this. You can find more about it in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And he refutes some of the others, so unless you have access to that. That preaching was done through Noah. So the Spirit of Christ was in Noah proclaiming the right way. And people were not patient. I mean, were not responsive, and God was patient. So if you take the view that he went and announced to the demons, you know, it's like you don't see that in this context. Most people try to go to Ephesians 4, saying Christ descended into the lower parts, but that passage, the lower parts, can very easily be, and most likely is, the lower parts of the earth in contrast to the upper parts of heaven, so the parts of the universe, he went from the upper to the lower. Peter's audience didn't have access to that information. And what would be the point of proclaiming things to spirits? Hey guys, I won. All right, like, what good does that do Peter's readers? Peter's point is not to give us lots of information about what Jesus did. His point is to give us information that judgment's coming and you need to avoid it. That's the context. The other idea is that he went and just to this, and I actually addressed this in the sermon part, he just went and talked to only those spirits. Well, why only those spirits? What about all the other spirits? Is it giving a second chance of salvation? One of the commentaries on this said, there's just no scriptural warrant for that whatsoever. It violates everything else about scripture. You're pointed to die once, and after that face judgment. And this verse out of context would be used to support that, but it tends not to. So I think it's through Noah he went, and Noah is the preacher of righteousness. Noah is the guy who preached to his generation, and they ignored it. Yeah, Steve.
So God waits patiently, right, for people to kind of turn around and repent. But why did, I mean, Noah's out there hopefully saying, you know, you guys really need to repent. 100 years go by, he's building this ark, I think he's crazy. Why did no one repent? I mean, what's God's message? It doesn't give people a lot of hope. It's 8 people out of that whole generation.
Well, there are only 2 people out of the Israelite generation who had seen all the miracles who actually walked with God. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, that's an example for us who have set our heart on evil days. Jesus said, broad is the way to lead to destruction. Many go down that way. Narrow is the way to lead to life. I don't know why people don't repent. One of the big questions to ask is, why don't people accept Christ? And 1 John 3:19 says, because their deeds are evil, they don't want to bring them to the light because of their shame and embarrassment. So why do some people do it and some not? Well, the Holy Spirit equally prompts and equally draws everybody. Why do some obey and some not obey? And I think it's a function of the will. I would think that a kid trained in a godly family is much more inclined to respond correctly than a kid not. But we see lots of kids from godly families go the wrong way, and we see kids from ungodly families accept God. So I don't have a great answer for that. I cannot go and say, well, God only chose some to be saved, because that violates what the scripture says, left, right, and sideways. So it's one of those things that I don't know. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But people basically say, I'm going to do things my way.
Do you think the first hurdle of being saved would be the harder one? Once you're saved, you're in, and then you have the truth. But that seems to be a big hurdle. I just, makes no sense.
Yeah, someone once said, they don't know any believer who reads their Bible every day. Right? It's like unbelievable. It's like believing is easy in one sense. You hear the message, you get convicted by the Holy Spirit that you're going to hell, and you decide to believe it. Living that out, that's the hard thing. And do you know the majority? Half of the book of John is written to people who don't believe yet. Everything else is written to people who do believe, the whole New Testament. And I think one of the reasons why Christianity is so anemic is because people say, oh, all that stuff is written so you can get your sins forgiven. Just take a look at the book. It doesn't say that. Yeah, Jens.
There is an alternative interpretation of the teaching of the spirits, that those were the spirits captured in Hades or Sheol, who died before they had a chance to know of Christ and spoke. People say, well, it's not fair, those who died never knew Jesus. If he went and spoke to those who had died in prison being Sheol, then they would have had that opportunity to hear.
Right, but it only says those who spoke in Noah's day.
I'm just saying there is an alternative interpretation. Under 15 here, some people use this as the last thing, forsaking the way. Some people use that as proof that you can lose your salvation.
That's correct, but it's incorrect.
Would you deal with that?
Sure. You have to understand that the word salvation is used in multiple contexts. So you got to figure out which context are we talking about. Justification, getting your sins forgiven. There's no way I can lose that because Christ died for my sins. He died for all of them every single one of them, including ones of turning my back on God, it's all forgiven. I can lose my sanctification by forsaking the right way. I can lose my reward, as 2 John 8 says, don't, watch out, be on your guard, that you don't lose what you worked for, but that you might be fully rewarded. You can lose that stuff.
That's the reward, that's not your salvation.
Well, actually, the word salvation in 1 Peter is of the it's praise, glory, and honor that's being given to you when Christ returns. It's the stuff that Peter talked about in chapter 1. So basically, the word salvation can be used for justification, sanctification, or glorification. I cannot lose my justification. I can lose my sanctification, and I can lose my glorification. So whenever the word saved is mentioned, you got to figure out which context is he talking about. So these guys here, they are losing their sanctification and then their glorification.
Are they going to heaven?
Sure. Because why do you go to heaven? Or let me put it this way. Why do you not go to heaven? You do not go to heaven because you have to go and pay for your own sins. That's why you don't go to heaven. So if Jesus Christ paid for my sins, I'm good. I'm in heaven. I believe it. I believe that Jesus' death satisfied the Father's judgment against me. He accepts it. So there's no way I can go to hell because I don't belong there. Now, it's like being born again. Once I'm born again, I always have that life. I can be a good kid or a bad kid. I can bring pleasure to my Heavenly Father or I can cause Him grief. But I'm always His kid. So I can't lose the fact that I'm His kid. He can disinherit me, but He can't deny the fact that I'm His kid. I think He cannot deny Himself. Even if we are faithless, He can't deny Himself. He can't deny that He has promised to forgive me. So I do believe in once saved, always saved, if you're understanding saved as justification. Once forgiven, always forgiven. Now, that does not exempt me from consequences. And one of the things that is frequently used is like a guy who's a drunk driver, they go crash up their car, maybe kill a few people, break a few limbs, they become a believer. They still have the consequences for what they did. It's forgiven. They still got the broken limbs. They still have the insurance premiums. They still have the guilt. They still have all that stuff. There are consequences for how you live even after you accept Christ. So yeah, this verse, you can't use this to say that people have lose their salvation. People just don't understand that there's glorification in the aspect. Other questions?
There is not enough to ask one.
Sure.
I think you have to accept two types of judgment. Not that this is a revelation to most of the people here, but in many places in the Bible it's taught that once you believe and are saved, you don't face judgment. In other places it's saying you have to face the judgment. So there clearly have to be two judgment seats that the Bible is referring to. One is for the unbeliever, and the other has to be for the believer who has to be, his works have to be judged. And I think a lot of people get confused by the fact that judgment is spoken of in two places. One, you escape judgment by believing, the other case, as a believer, you face judgment. I think that's often not clarified.
That's what causes a lot of the problems. 2 Corinthians 5:10, yeah, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. John 5:24, you don't get the judgment. There's also at the end of Revelation, the great white throne judgment, people are brought up, and there are actually a couple judgments going on right there. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're in trouble. But then there's also the judgment of deeds. That's also a problem as well. So, yeah, Steve.
Do you think there's room to, I don't want to use the term negotiate, but God to have our life in a particular way. So God made me a particular way, and I have an aspiration. I think God wants me to be a lawyer. But God doesn't work it out, or I want to be a professional basketball player.
Yeah, you have, people do that. You see a couple times in Scripture where it happens. I think Hezekiah pleads to God for extra days of life and uses them really poorly. The nation of Israel pleaded with God for meat. And the verse that is so scary to me earlier in my Christian life was, God gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. And I came to realize, hey, God knows what's best. And I was like, who am I to think I know better than God? It's like God gives what's best when it's best. No good thing is he withhold, but then we walk uprightly. You know, God made me and wired me to know what totally delights my heart. He can open his hand and satisfy every single desire. My prayer is, Lord, only give me what you think is best. Because I spent so many years valuing so many wrong things that I don't really know what's best. So, like when I go into a restaurant, I'll look at the menu and I'll think, oh, I might like that, like that, that. And after I kind of figure it out, I'll usually ask the wait person, what do you recommend? And if they say, oh, everything's good, I don't pay any attention to them. But if they say, this is really good. And I said, do people actually clean their plates on that one? Yeah, all right. They know, I don't. And I'll go for that. And I've rarely been disappointed. So we plead with God out of ignorance. And I get one shot at life. Do I really want to spend it doing it the way I think is best or the way God thinks it's best? I mean, he's got works planned for me to do. He's got all this great stuff. If he's my shepherd, all I got to do is follow him. That way when I encounter a valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to worry. If I encounter a mountain, like Shepherd of My Soul, that was a great song that we sung, I don't have to worry. If God says, okay, we're going to camp out here for a while, I'll do it. And the paradigm for following God is so clearly revealed in the Old Testament. He had to train the nation of Israel to follow him because the first generation wouldn't. So just think about what it meant to wander in the wilderness. Whenever God moved, you moved. So the glory of the Lord stops. All right, time to set up camp. And I'm sure there were times when just as they got the tents set up, they put the rug down on the sand, and they're all set to sit down. God moved. Because he's trying to train their will to do only what he wants. And when he got them trained, even though it took 40 years, he was then able to bring them up to the nation of Palestinians around Jericho and said, okay, we're going to get them. And the Jordan River parts, and they walk through it, and okay, yeah, let's go get them. And he says, okay, but what I want you to do is I want you to just walk around it 7 times. Okay, God, I'll do it. If he took the first generation up to do that, there's no way they would have done that. They would have seen, hey, the Jordan River party, let's go get them, and they would have gotten grape slushy all over them. You VeggieTale people know it. The French peas would have been up there, and they would have gotten them soaked. So, God knows what's best. I trust him. I live happily ever after. I don't trust him. I live unhappily ever after. That's like real simple. Yeah, sure.
Bothering me. You know, it's little, but if we're kind of focusing on looking at birth year in light of its own context and its own letters, then how come it's okay for Hebrews to define what the spirits are? Just a consistency.
Because he doesn't define it in 1 Peter, so I have to go then look at what range of meanings are allowable for that Greek word. That Greek word, whenever I do Bible study, you go and look at a lexicon, you see the range of meanings. That's why they're broken categories. This word is interpreted 5 or 10 different ways. Sometimes it's just 1 or 2, and it's really easy. And then I need to see which of those meanings did the author intend here. Now, if he has previously used a word in the letter, like salvation, hope, and all those other stuff, that's the meaning I go with, unless he deliberately tells me he's moving. But when I get to hear spirits, it's like, all right, he hasn't dealt with this before. So can spirits refer to humans? And then I go to Hebrews and say, yes, sir, there it is. It can refer to them. If I didn't have that, I would try to infer it from the context, you know, its range of meanings, but just a lot easier to say. Yes, this Greek word can be used for that. Look, you know, this is probably the spot where he's doing that. There, are we all better now? Oh, good. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who knows what's best. We thank you that you are patient with us, that you will put up with our grieving you and making you sorrowful for a century even. Thank you for being so willing to give us chances to repent. We thank you that Noah was responsive to you. We thank you that you have given us life on this planet. We thank you that this life can count for something that is incredibly valuable and worthwhile for an eternity. So Lord, help us draw on your strength to protect us in environments where we might be incurring some suffering because of the world we live in. And help us draw upon your strength like Noah did, believing that you will eventually reward those who diligently seek you so that we can indeed live happily ever after. And thank you that in the midst, we can have joy walking with you. Thanks for being our God. Thanks for meeting our needs. Thanks for our food and our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.